How are you guys? You ever seen Grandpa use one of these things? No? Oh, Dean. Okay, this is a bolt. I bet when you put the deck together and stuff, you probably use screws and bolts and stuff like this, right? Washers and there's nuts and stuff. I get to do this every day and skin my knuckles up and have a lot of fun with this. But I related this kind of to what the pastor's going to talk about, and there's this big word called intercession. That's kind of, it's hard for me to say. Do you guys have any clue what that might mean, intercession? That's a hard one, isn't it? That's a tough one. Well, we're going to use this bolt and this washer and a nut for an example. It's like if we were building a table or a chair or some of my metal work at where I work at, we need these things. It makes a tight bond when we put all this together. Well, let's say that this is God, that the bolt is God, okay? Okay, we'll pretend that that's it. And God loves us so much. He wants us to be close together. He wants that tight bond with us. Because we're sinful. And we're not always very good to each other. So let's say this nut is us. Okay? We can put it on there. And, well, it just doesn't bond real tight. It's not real tight. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to be close with Him. So let's use the example of this washer is Jesus. Okay, here's God. Here's Jesus. And here's us. Now, if I wouldn't have a lock nut, I could tighten this all the way up, but I couldn't find the right nut for it. But when we tighten this up, if we're on a piece of wood, it makes it real, real tight. It makes it real strong. Because this is Jesus is in the middle. He's our intercessor. He's right in the middle of it. And he makes us a good fit with God. And he brings us together and forgives us. And it's a tight fit because he loves us. And then he can listen from God's side and he listens from our side. And he intercedes to God for us. He speaks to us. He speaks to God. Because he loves us, because of that tight bond. So maybe next time when you're helping Grandpa or Dad or whatever, and you're working with nuts and bolts, maybe you'll remember that tight bond thing that we talked about between God and Jesus and you. You guys want to pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being our intercessor. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for forgiving us of our sins. And Father, we just ask that we can do our part to make the bond with you tight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today's reading is Hebrews 7, 1 through 28. This King Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessing him. And to Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. His name, in his first place, means King of Righteousness. Next, he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. See how great he is? Even Abraham the patriarch gave him a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithes from the people, that is, for their kindred, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not belong to their ancestry, collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal, in the other, by one who it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes and paid tithes through Abraham, for he still is in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for the people received the law under this priesthood, what further need would there have been to speak of another priest arising according to the order of Melchizedek? rather than one according to the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that the Lord has descended from Judah, and he, connected with the tribe, Moses, said nothing about priests. It is even more obvious when another priest rises, resembling Melchizedek, one who has become a priest, not through a legal requirement concerning physical descent, but through the power of indestructible life. For it is attested of him, "You are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." There is, on the one hand, the abrogation of an earlier commandment, because it was weak and ineffectual, for the law made nothing perfect. There is, on the other hand, the introduction of a better hope through which we approach God. This was confirmed with an oath, for others who became priests took their office without an oath. But this one became a priest with an oath, because of the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Accordingly, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to, for all time, to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above their heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness, but the word of the oath, which came later, the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Here ends the reading.
May we see it. This is the word of God, the people of God. Let us say, thanks be to God. Thank you, Dean. Will you join me in affirming our faith in the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third ascended to the dead. The third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So today we sung a portion from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted 17 times. Out of all the Old Testament, that verse is quoted the most in the New Testament. That prophecy about Jesus, with a name that most of us haven't even heard of, Melchizedek, seems pretty obscure. And he only appears once. Let's go back to Abraham's story. This is in Genesis. Genesis 14, beginning at verse 17. After his return, that is Abram's return, from the defeat of King Chedorlaomer and the kings who were before him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. So Abram had conquered not just one, but two royal armies from royal kingdoms. And he's just a shepherd with a lot of people, and he was trying to go get back his son Lot, who was taken as a prisoner of war. And so he won the battle. And it said earlier that when Abram heard his nephew had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and routed them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus, which would be in Syria today. Then he brought back all the goods and brought back his nephew Lot with his goods and the women and the people. So after he returns from the defeat of Kedar Laomer, and the kings were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, in the king's valley. And then there was this king, Melchizedek. And this wasn't a king who he fought against. This was a king that came as a mediator. And King Melchizedek of Salem, which in the Hebrew means peace or shalom, it's where we get modern-day Jerusalem. He brought out, what did you think he brought out? He brought out bread and wine. This King Melchizedek of Salem, of peace, of shalom, of this, his name Melchizedek means, from the Hebrew, it means King of Righteousness. Zedek means righteousness. Moloch means king. This King of Righteousness, of the Kingdom of Peace, of the city of Salem, of peace. This King of Righteousness and peace met Abram the victor, and brought him bread and wine. Wow! What a great sneak preview or a symbol of who Jesus is for us today. Amen? Our King of Righteousness and peace, who set the table before us. Like David says in Psalm 23, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. This Melchizedek is special. He brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High, or Elohim Elyon. Priest of God Most High. In other words, priest of the Most High, God of gods. Because there were lots of other gods that people believed in, especially among the Canaanites. But Melchizedek, the priest, the king, whose name means King of Righteousness, he represents the King of Righteousness, the city, the place of peace, bringing bread and wine to mediate. He was the Most High Priest of God the Most High. And what did Melchizedek do to Abram? It says this, he blessed him. Now this is significant because Abram was the guy who just won the battle. If anybody would have been giving blessings, it would have been Abram because he was the victor. But this stranger, this high priest, representing the King of Righteousness, the city of peace, bringing bread and wine, blessed Abram because he was even greater. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth." So he's not just a God of gods. He's saying, you are blessed by the Creator God. Now the other gods, not many of them claim to be a creator. The Canaanites worshiped a god named El, who they claimed was the creator. But Melchizedek represents, he's priest of God Most High, Elohim El Elyon, God of gods, the God Most High. So blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram knew it wasn't by his might that he overcame those armies. It was because God was on his side, and he fought with faith. And the God who called him to leave his father and his family behind and to follow God, where he would lead him into a promised land and would make him father of many descendants who would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands in the sea, and that they would be a blessing to all nations. So what do you think Abram did next? It says he did this. And this is the first instance of tithing in the Bible. And Abram gave him 1/10 of everything. Of everything. Not just his own wealth, but all of the booty that he had collected from those kings, from those other armies that he conquered. This is how Abraham became so wealthy. But Abram took 1/10 of everything, of the spoils of his wealth, and gave to Melchizedek, this stranger who brings him bread and wine, who claims to be a priest of God Most High, whose name means King of Righteousness, coming from the kingdom of peace of Salem. And Abram gives him a tenth out of faith. He tithes out of faith, not because it's the religious system that he's a part of. He's moved in his heart by faith because he just got a blessing from the high priest of the Most High Creator God, the same God who called him. That's why Abram tithed. He didn't do it out of obligation. He didn't do it for the sake of appearances. He didn't just tithe in secret. He did it in front of these other two kings whom he had humbled by God helping him conquer them and to get back Lot, his nephew. And then after that, Abram doesn't take anything else. He says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High. So now Abram is using the name of God that Melchizedek has revealed to him, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, so that you might not say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. And then it's right after this that God meets Abram, makes the covenant with him, and swears that covenant with him. Even where he goes in the torch between the animals that Abraham had sacrificed and split. And God walked through with the torch while Abraham hid his face. This all was possible because God sent this high priest, Melchizedek, who was a preview of Jesus Christ. Some scholars think it might have been Christ, the heavenly Christ, manifest in disguise, much like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. It might have been Jesus in disguise, but this Melchizedek was a symbol or a preview of the Christ to come. That we know now, that makes a table for us in the presence of our enemies and brings us gifts of bread and wine. And when we eat that bread and wine together and commune with Christ, we proclaim his death and his resurrection until he returns as the prophet, great high priest, and King of kings and Lord of lords and brings heaven to earth. Amen? Amen. So that story has a lot of significance. And then, as we said earlier, Joe, bring up that psalm that we said again. Psalm 110. The Lord swears. The Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand until you make your enemies a stool whereon your feet may dwell. The Lord will stretch your scepter to extend from Zion's hill. You'll rule amidst your enemies. You will rule ever still. Your troops will be a willing force on this, your battle day. The youth will come from early dawn in majesty. But the Lord has sworn his promise, and he will not change his mind. Let's say this together. You are a priest forever in Melchizedek's own line. The Lord is at your right hand. He's at your right hand of path, and he will crush rebellious kings on the day of his wrath. And that's what he did for Abram. So let's come back to Hebrews 7. So why did the author of Hebrews go to all this trouble to talk about Jesus in this line of Melchizedek? Well, we heard earlier in Hebrews 5, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are without sin. So therefore we approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy in our time of need. And we know that Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, was appointed by the one who said to him, you are my son, I've begotten you, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so accordingly, Jesus offers prayers and supplications for us with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all of us who obey him, because he was designated by God a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 6, we heard that we have this hope. a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain where Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered according to become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's where we pick up today, as Dean read for us. This Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned 1/10 of everything. In other words, he tithed everything he had in that moment. See, that's what tithing is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be just something we do because we're obligated. It's something we do because we believe in the mission of God. It's an act of faith to show that we want God to make the maximum impact on our life. How many of you heard of the 80-20 rule? The 80-20 rule, or Pareto's principle, is where it might be in an organization. 20% of the people in the organization make 80% of the impact. Or it might be that 20% of how you spend your time can make 80% of the impact. And it might be that 80% of how you spend your time might only make 20% of impact. It might be shallow. But I like to think of when we tithe. You know, one of the things I try to do in my finances, as I'm learning, I'm still young, but I've tithed since I was 22. And God has always provided for me. Ever since, I've tithed as a discipline and given God 10% off. I tithe off the gross. And God has always provided for me and later on for my family. And has allowed us to be generous. So we save 10%. But some people in finance say that you should also put away at least 10% to invest in your future or your 401k. So if I'm giving 10% of the gross, giving it to the Lord, giving it for the sake of His mission, for the ministry of the church in the world to reach people for Jesus Christ, and then I'm taking another 10% and I'm investing that into my future so that it will gain interest, that 20% of my finances will make 80% of impact in my life. I have faith in that. So that's the challenge I just want to share with you as a church. And I'm thankful for the people in our church who are faithful tithers over the years. Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Amen? We give because we believe in what God is doing in our lives. We want to see that transformation that Christ is making in our lives and share that with others. We want to see our community thrive in Christ. Amen? That's why people give to things like the mega sports camp. The kids raised over $500 for the youth sports organization from the Penny Wars. It was amazing and inspiring. And Kathy Jordan took a pie in the no, she didn't take a pie. She got soaked. Charlie Eads took a pie in the face. But it was inspiring to see those kids and how excited they were. But we tithe because of faith, not just because of an obligation. Because if it's an obligation, we're just giving God our money. We're not giving Him our heart. We're not giving Him our priorities. So that's one of the reasons I can appreciate why the author of Hebrews, when he's preaching to the Hebrew Christians, to those Jewish Christians spread abroad and facing persecution, he encourages them to keep tithing. But here's the thing. Abraham, he gave out of faith. And then he received a blessing. Because Melchizedek was even greater. This Melchizedek wasn't a high priest because of his lineage, because of his blood, like in the Mosaic covenant. It's the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, the Levites, who are the ones who received the tithe. They're the ones who are the priests by their lineage. But how many remember about the genealogy of Jesus? Was he a descendant of Levi? No, he was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And today, the Jews who are expecting their Messiah, they expect two different types of Messiah. They respect a conquering king that would come, but they also expect one who's going to be a great high priest and is going to set up when they rebuild the third temple in Jerusalem and is going to institute the priestly sacrifices, they think. And there was even that rumor going around among them then. Maybe Jesus was the Messiah because he wasn't the high priest. He's not a Levite. And he didn't conquer the Romans. But the author of Hebrews gives them a compelling argument to explain how he is both the great high priest and he's the king. So he says, without father without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, this Melchizedek remains a priest forever. See how great he is? Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the spoils. And as we heard, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, the people would have, under the law, why would there be need to speak of another priest? See, Jesus didn't come to be in the earthly priesthood system, the sacrificial system. No, he is in heaven for us as a forever priest, once and for all, as the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. And he stands for us right now in eternity in heaven so that we can always be forgiven of our sins. So that if and when we sin, we can go to God and ask for his forgiveness, knowing that there is a blood that speaks a better word for us. Amen? That he appears, even though he's not on the cross anymore, he's still cruciform for us. He still begs and pleads for us. He begs and pleads for us, knowing that God can save us through his Holy Spirit and his word, when we are obedient, and he can save us because of what he's done for us in his cross and his resurrection and his kingship, his intercession for us. He stands in the Holy of Holies for us. We can always go to God's throne to pray and to beg and to plead and ask for God to heal us, to love us, to lead us, to forgive us, because we have Jesus, our forever high priest. Because the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind that you, Jesus, are a priest forever in Melchizedek's own line. And so Jesus is the guarantee, you can bank on it, of a better covenant. And Jesus, he doesn't die because he already died and has been resurrected. The other priests in the earthly system, they have to keep replenishing themselves because they die. They're mortal. But Jesus is eternal. He holds his priesthood permanently, and he continues forever. And therefore, let's look at verse 25. He is able for all time to save those, you and I, who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. And so it's fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Because unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sin, and then for those of the people. No, he did this once for all when he offered himself. Because the word of God's oath came later than the law and appoints Jesus as a son who has been made perfect forever. And we know he's been made perfect through his sufferings so that we can be made perfect through suffering, through faith and hope in Jesus Christ. Even if it means we have to lay down our lives in the name of Jesus. People are dying all around the world because of persecution. That might come to us in our lifetime. So we need Jesus as our high priest who stands in heaven and pleads for us. Amen? Who perfects us. So that we can boldly go to God and have a holy fear of God. But yet we know we can go to God as our Father, as our Abba in heaven through Jesus. That through Jesus we are adopted into his forever family. And we can always come to his table that he prepares for us in the presence of our enemies. Amen? Amen. So I want to close with this meditation about Psalm 110. This is from Timothy Tennant. He's president of Asbury Seminary. He says that in this setting, it was a coronation psalm, celebrating the enthronement of a new king on the throne of Israel. And this psalm uniquely has the Lord, the holy covenantal name of God, often known as Yahweh, addressing the king as Lord. Where the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now the early Christians in the New Testament recognized this fuller sense to which this psalm prophetically points to Jesus. And it's through the lens of the New Testament revelation we know that this psalm beautifully celebrates the enthronement of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father. In fact, it's this verse that's used as a climactic text in the very first recorded Christian sermon in history. And on Pentecost Sunday, Peter declares, it is Jesus who fulfills this passage because he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Through the enthronement of the resurrected Jesus, he has been both Lord and Christ, as it says in Acts 2:36. And it's here in this very sermon of the church, the first sermon on Pentecost, that we begin to see that the early church saw Christ in the Psalms. As Jesus himself pointed out to the Pharisees, How could God refer to David as Lord unless there was a deeper mystery to this psalm, as he said in Matthew 22:41-46? In fact, the psalm was pointing to much more than the reign of David. It was pointing to the eternal kingship of Jesus Christ and the Father's declaration that he would make all the enemies of God bow down at the feet of his true messianic king, Jesus. And the latter part of the psalm revolves a long-standing problem among the Jews for messianic fulfillment. How could the Messiah be both king and priest? Since the kingship is always traced through the tribe of Judah and the line of David, and the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, how could one person be both king and priest? The answer is that there was an earlier priesthood of Melchizedek, which even Abraham submitted. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is born in the kingly line of David, but is a priest through the more ancient order, to which all the nations of the world must submit. And this psalm points to the final judgment, when Christ will bring justice to the world. This psalm demonstrates that even 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, all the great events of the incarnation and salvation history were already predicted in seed form. It's not merely a few dozen psalms prophetically point to Christ, but Jesus is the ultimate subject and singer of all the psalms. We see this truth illumined again in Psalm 118. He alone is the righteous one, depicted in Psalms 1 and 15. He who alone has walked unsoiled along the way of the righteous. It is Jesus who cries out in the psalms for the vindication of the righteous. It is Jesus who heralds the day when all things will be made right. And it is Jesus who alone is the only truly innocent sufferer. In one bold stroke on the very first day of the Christian church, when Peter quotes Psalm 110 and applies it to Christ, the entire book of Psalms is opened up to us in a new way. It is Jesus who is the enthroned one. It is Jesus who is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It is Jesus who stands as the final judge of the world. What an assurance for us who have been placed and have placed our trust in him. So may Jesus be enthroned as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the great high priest of heaven, in your heart today.